And just for the sake of the recording, which I've just remembered to switch on, we've just read from 1 Samuel 7, verses 15 to 17. Every year, Samuel went on a circuit, and he would start in Ramah. Now, I know the first place to be mentioned is Bethel, but in verse 17 it says he returned, went back to Ramah. And if he returned there, he must have started there, and it was his home. So he set off from Ramah, and from there he went to Bethel, then Gilgal, then Mizpah, and then back to Ramah. Now, that is not the logical route to take. Ramah, Mizpah, and Bethel are in an arc north of Jerusalem. Ramah first, then Mizpah, then Bethel. If you look on the map, they're quite close together. Gilgal is well over to the northeast of Jerusalem, near the Jordan. So the logical order to travel would be Ramah, then Mizpah, then Bethel, then Gilgal, then back to Ramah, or Ramah across to Gilgal, and then back to Bethel and Mizpah, and back to Ramah. But Samuel goes Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, Ramah. And this is because each of these places has something to say to us about our Christian walk. And the order is significant. But each is also something that we should constantly be cycling around in our Christian experience, just as Samuel performed this circuit annually, repeatedly. Moreover, we are told that Samuel went on this circuit to judge Israel. Now, this meant rather more in Samuel's day than it does in our day. The Hebrew word for judge means to judge or pronounce sentence, hence also to vindicate or punish. But by extension, it also means to govern or to rule. And just as Samuel judged Israel, so we need to be judged by the Lord. That is, we need to allow him to rule over our lives and judge at every stage what is right and what is wrong. You see, even as Christians, we can easily be deceived. We can think we are doing what is right and good, whereas, in the Lord's eyes, it is not. And it's not just a harmless waste of time. It is an uncommanded work, something the Lord has not told us to do. In Romans 14 and verse 23, it says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." In other words, whatever the Lord has not asked us to do, whatever we're not doing in obedience to him, is sin. And there are two kinds of sinful acts. There's the obvious sin of doing things the Lord has told us not to do. If the Lord said, don't do it, then it's a sin. That's obvious. But also, there are the less obvious sins of the things which the Lord has not told us to do. So we need to be guided by him, and that will be easier as we learn the lessons from Samuel's circuit. And the starting point is Ramah. It means heights, and it speaks to us of two things. First of all, it speaks of our position in Christ, in the heights, that is, in the heavenly places. Turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 20, very well-known verses. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. He, that is God the Father, raised him, that is the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now jump to Ephesians 2 and verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we have no problem understanding that the Lord Jesus has been seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. We've been celebrating this morning that fact. But us? Me? That's why Paul reminds us it's by grace. It's not something that we deserve or that we have earned. Notice who has done it, who has seated us there. It is God. It's not us. And notice the past tense. He has seated us. He has seated us. It's been accomplished. It's not something we have to attain to or work towards. It's already happened. And you may say, well, I don't feel as though I'm seated in heavenly places this morning. There's all sorts of things going on and I feel pretty low. Well, when I used to work for a living, I get a pension now, at the end of every month, my salary, and now my pension, used to go into the bank account on the last Friday of the month. And I have to say that I would wake up on that Friday. I didn't actually feel any richer than I had the evening before. I didn't feel any different at all. But the fact of the matter was that there was now a chunk of money in the bank that hadn't been there the previous day, which I could now draw on. And similarly, we have all these resources in the Lord Jesus in those heavenly places. He's blessed us in the heavenly places, it says in Ephesians 1, with all the riches in Christ Jesus. And we have all those riches that we can draw on. And it's not a question of feelings. It's a question of holding on to them and drawing on them by faith. So what does it mean to be seated in those heavenly places? First of all, it means that everything has been accomplished. Everything has been accomplished for our salvation. And there is nothing at all that by our own efforts we can add to it. And that applies to our sanctification every bit as much as it applies to our justification. We are not justified by faith and sanctified by works, as so many seem to think. Rather, we are justified by faith and sanctified by faith. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 14, rapidly becoming my favourite verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. It says, by one offering he has perfected, notice the past tense, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So our perfection, or it can be translated completion, is the starting point for our sanctification, not the finishing point. Let me try and put it like this. We know by faith that our sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. We just have to acknowledge our sinfulness, turn from our sin, and call out to him as our Saviour. In the same way, because the Lord Jesus is exalted, I am endued with power from on high. I just have to acknowledge my own inability, abandon my own efforts, and persistently ask to be filled with Holy Spirit. In neither case is there anything I can actually do for myself, because he has already done it all. Watchman Nee likens it to sitting in a car at the start of a car journey. A car with a full tank, or a full charge, I suppose, these days, has the capacity to take us to our destination. We just have to remain seated in it. Similarly, in Christ, we have all that we need to take us to glory. For glorification, that moment when he comes again and we are changed into his likeness, is the ultimate goal of sanctification. And that's the destination we're headed for if we know him. So that's the first thing. The second thing it means to be seated in heavenly places is that it is gloriously possible to live above and not below our circumstances, to rise above them and not be dragged down by them. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, speaking of his own experience of persecution and hardship. He said, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." It's a question of perspective. We are not looking up at the problem from our natural point of view, but rather down on it from God's. And he is able not only to show us the way through, but to take us through with a tremendous testimony and much glory for himself. When they had come through the Red Sea and seen their enemy, the Egyptians, destroyed, Moses and the Israelites sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation," or my deliverance. That's Exodus 15, verse 2, and it's quoted in Psalm 118 and verse 14. Notice the change of tense. Is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. Moses and the Israelites, and then the psalmist, are looking back at a period of trial, of difficulty, and they are saying that their ongoing experience of the Lord through that difficulty is that he is able to strengthen them, the Lord is my strength, and lift their spirits, the Lord is my song, until the moment of deliverance, which surely comes. He has become my salvation. That period of trial through which the Lord had taken them with strength and even joy has now ended, and they can celebrate the Lord as their deliverance. So Rama speaks to us, first of all, of our position in Christ. But secondly, it speaks to us of a close relationship with the Lord. In the Gospels, we often read of the Lord Jesus going up a mountain to pray, up into a high place, into the heights. The Mount of Olives was one of his favorite places. And similarly, we need to be regularly in that place of prayer, reading our Bibles, looking to the Lord to show us things, to guide us, to strengthen and to empower us for all that he would have us do. It was equipped like that. The Lord so often came down from the mountain and confronted and dealt with impossible situations. It wasn't that the impossible situation confronted him and then in a quick moment of panic he prayed and said, "Lord, what do I do about this?" It was that he was already fully equipped because of the time he'd spent with the Father to deal with the situation. So Rama is the starting point. From there we go to Bethel. Now, Bethel, you will remember, I'm sure, was where Jacob had a dream of a ladder. Now, this was probably a ziggurat that he saw, a sort of tiered pyramid. The word ladder actually means staircase. The word that's translated ladder can be translated staircase from a verb meaning to mound up. It has another meaning as well, that verb, which we'll come to in a minute. So the top of this ladder, this whatever it was, ziggurat possibly, reached to heaven with angels of God ascending and descending on it. Genesis 28 and verse 12. And there God spoke to Jacob, renewing the covenant he had made with Abraham and Isaac. And when Jacob awoke, he was afraid, and he called the place Bethel, because he said, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I'm sure you know Bethel means house of God. Previously, we are told, the place had been called Luz, L-U-Z, which derives from the verb meaning to turn aside or to be perverse. You will remember another tower, another ziggurat, probably. A tower whose top would reach into heaven, built in a place where people had turned aside from their eastward journey. And we read about it in Genesis 11. It is, of course, the Tower of Babel, which means gateway to God, Babel. So we have two structures at Babel and Bethel, two gateways, one established by man to glorify man. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said, and one revealed by God, to glorify God. The other meaning of the verb from which the word ladder comes is to exalt. One of those towers was for man to reach up to God by his own efforts, and the other for God to reach down to man and raise him up to himself by grace. Babel became Babylon, a city, then an empire, than a type of the whole of civilization, the source of all human religion, and a perversion of God's intention. Ultimately, as we're told in Revelation 18, it will be destroyed. Bethel, on the other hand, the new name given to Luz, is the house of God. It is a picture of the true church, whose head, the Lord Jesus, is seated in those heavenly places, just as the top of the ladder reached to heaven. When Jesus spoke to Nathanael, the story is in John 1, verse 48 to 51, he referred to Jacob's dream and interpreted it. He said to Nathanael, "You shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Angels of God ascending and descending, just as they had on the ladder in Jacob's dream. That ladder is the Lord Jesus. And he is the way into heaven. The one who makes possible communication, relationship between God and man. To quote from Ephesians again, if you've still got it open, have a look at chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. "He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is not a building, some man-made edifice or organization. It is Christians joined together in Christ. And when it says he is head over all things to the church, it doesn't just mean that he's in charge. It also means he's able to provide us with all that we need to function as his body. And that relationship is reciprocal. Notice in that text in Ephesians that the church completes the Lord Jesus. He fills it, but it is also his fullness. It is through the church, which he fills, that he now operates and expresses himself to the world. It is through the church that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is why participation in the church, enjoying fellowship with one another, sharing our faith with one another, praying together, submitting to one another so that those rough edges can be knocked off, not just on Sundays, but through the week, is an essential part of our Christian experience. After all, as Jacob saw, the house of God is the gate of heaven. And I think we've experienced a little of that this morning already. So we need to know our own position in Christ and to have that close personal relationship with him. But we also need to be functioning as part of the church. So Samuel goes from Ramah to Bethel. Next stop, Gilgal. This is where the order is interesting. Gilgal was the place where a new generation of the children of Israel was circumcised. We're told that in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19 and chapter 5 verses 2 to 9. Circumcision speaks of cutting away the flesh. And the New Testament has a lot to say about this. Look, for example, at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So circumcision, of which the New Testament equivalent is baptism, is a removal of the body of the flesh. That is, the old nature. Folks, this spiritual surgery is something we must allow the Lord to perform if we are to function properly as members of the church, which is his body. There is no environment like the church for showing up what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit. Maybe we don't like the way someone does something. Maybe we covet a position someone else has. Maybe we resent doing something. These are fleshly reactions. Look at the state of the Corinthian church, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. There was jealousy, strife, and partisanship, some preferring the preaching of Paul, others the preaching of Apollos. And James 3 verse 16 mentions jealousy and selfish ambition as well. Again, all fleshly reactions. So what exactly does this circumcision made without hands look like? Because if we don't have this, then the church as described in Corinthians and in James is what we will wind up with. First of all, the circumcision made without hands is a recognition of our inability to do anything in the church for the Lord in our own strength. And that's why Philippians 3 verses 2 and 3 warns us to beware of the false circumcision, That is, seeking to please God by keeping the law of Moses. Seeking to please God by our own efforts, really. For we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's very good news if you feel the Lord is asking you to do something that you feel you do not have the ability to do. In fact, the Lord probably is asking you to do something of that very nature. Because if we don't have the ability to do it, the response isn't, well, no, Lord, I can't do that. The response is, Lord, if you want me to do that, you are able to give me that ability. The worst response is, yeah, great, that's just what I can do. I'm just going to crack on with that in my own strength. And that is not what the Lord is wanting at all. He's looking to develop us within the church, to develop our character as Christians and take us on with himself. So that's the first thing. The second thing that this circumcision made without hands looks like is this. It's a putting away of pride and selfish ambition and presenting ourselves to the Lord to appoint us, to anoint us for the ministry that he has chosen for us. Not the ministry that we would choose for ourselves necessarily. Recognizing that every ministry is given by God and is of equal value in his sight. There's no such thing as second class ministries. They're all first class if we're doing them because of his direction and with his enabling. So there's no place for jealousy, strife, or partisanship, or selfish ambition in the church if it's all from him. And that's why we need to go from Bethel to Gilgal. And then the last place on Samuel's circuit is Mizpah. Now the first mention of Mizpah is in Genesis 31, verses 48 to 50, where Jacob has fled from Laban, his uncle, and Laban's caught up with him, but then they are now parting again for the last time. And Laban says this, not very trusting chap, Laban. This heap of witness, they've erected a mound of stones. This heap of witness between you and me, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore it was named Galeed. Galeed means heap of witness. And Mizpah. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you mistreat my daughters or take wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So the first meaning of Mizpah is that the Lord sees everything we do. He sees everything that we do. You may be doing something that you think nobody sees for the Lord, and it's really lovely, but the Lord sees it. You may be doing something you shouldn't be doing, but the Lord sees that too. But the Lord sees those things that we do in the secret places, and they may get no reward here. But the Lord sees, and he will reward. The first meaning of Mizpah is that the Lord sees everything we do. The New Living Translation of Proverbs 5 and verse 21 is this. For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. That's the first thing. Mizpah actually means watchtower, and it comes from a verb meaning to peer into the distance. And it was used for military purposes to enable the watchman stationed on the tower to see the enemy coming. And that gives us our second and third meanings. The second meaning is to watch out for the enemy. Now, how does the enemy attack these days? In the old days, it's pretty straightforward. You went up on the watchtower and you saw the Assyrians coming, or the Babylonians coming, or the Egyptians coming, and you knew the enemy was attacking. But how does it happen these days? Well, predominantly here in the West, it is through false teaching. In other places, it's through persecution. But predominantly, we haven't got to that stage of persecution yet. You can just begin to see it happening. But mainly, it's through false teaching. And we need to be on our guard against that. It was the single biggest threat to the church in the New Testament, which is why Jude in verse 3 says he's had to abandon his intention to write about our common salvation and write instead to appeal that we should contend earnestly for the faith. Nothing, no matter who it comes from, should be blindly accepted. Hope you're testing everything I'm saying this morning. But it should be tested to see if it accords with Scripture. And that, of course, puts the onus on us to get to know the Scriptures well enough to do that. We really do need to be getting to know the Scriptures for ourselves. We need to be like the Bereans who, Acts 17 verse 11, received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What things? The things that Paul and Silas were teaching them, those great heroes of the Bible. Well, if what they taught needed to be examined, what we teach certainly does. And they were called noble-minded for doing so. So that's the second meaning of Mizpah. The third meaning, which relates to the idea of peering into the distance, is that we should concern ourselves with prophecy, which makes up over a quarter, of the Bible. And there are three reasons why we should concern ourselves with prophecy. The first is that it builds up our faith. Peter, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." And what does Peter mean by that? Simply that a great deal of prophecy had already been fulfilled. Even more has been fulfilled now. And that gives us the confidence to trust the rest of Scripture and the prophecies remaining to be fulfilled. The second reason we should concern ourselves with prophecy is that so we will know what is going to happen and not be taken unawares. Peter goes on to say, "We have the word of prophecy made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." As the days get increasingly darker, the Lord wants us to know he's in control and is working out his purposes. And the third reason is so we can pray intelligently. In Luke 21, after speaking to his disciples of the things to come, Jesus told them to watch and pray always. Watch what? Well, events. Events, the news, so we would know where we are in God's program. And we need to be those who don't just bury ourselves in the sand, don't have a holy huddle here in Shalford Village Hall and ignore what's going on in the country or in the rest of the world. We need to know what's going on and bring it to the Lord in prayer. All these matters to do with Brexit, for example. He told them to watch and pray always, so ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Prayer, not panic, is the response the Lord is looking for in his people to prophetic revelation. And both prophetic revelation and prayer should be features of our individual lives as Christians and of our life together in the church. So Samuel's circuit from Ramah to Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and back to Ramah again teaches us the need to be aware of our position in Christ and to maintain that close relationship with him. The need to be a fully functioning member of the church. The need to allow the Lord to deal with our flesh. And the need to man the watchtower and pray. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you so much that as we've been already celebrating this morning, you have that highest place raised into the heavenly places, seated in that seat of authority. But we praise you also that we are there too, that by your grace we have been raised and seated in those heavenly places. Help us to experience increasingly what that means. Help us to function as we should within this part of your body. Enable us to allow you to perform that spiritual surgery on those bits of flesh that still get in the way, and help us to man the watchtower, to see what you are doing in these days, to be aware of what the enemy is doing too, and to bring it all to you in prayer. Make us increasingly effective, as the days grow darker, we pray. Amen.